We turn once again to the prophecy of Haggai at chapter 2, looking this morning especially at verses 1 to 9. The prophecy of Haggai at chapter 2. And as we come before God's word, we remain seated and bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, our hearts have been so hardened by our own disobedience that even when we see sin all around us, there are no tears in our eyes. Forgive us, we pray thee, and enable us to weep and to mourn over our own sins and the sins of our nation. And as we open the pages of Holy Scripture before our faces, open the eyes of our hearts, that we may see Jesus, that we would desire Him, we would delight in Him. He would be our portion, and that He would be our great and exceeding reward. Hear us, for we plead our cause in His name. Amen. It is 16 years since God reversed the fortunes of His ancient people. They have come back to their homeland. They have rebuilt their houses, living now in paneled dwelling places. But the house of God is a heap of ruins. The people have said that the time is not right, that this is not yet God's will, that the opposition is too strong, and so they have deferred building the house of God. And as they are gathered together in Haggai chapter 1 at verse 1, to celebrate one of the important Jewish feasts, God's word comes to them through the lips of the prophet Haggai. And God says to them, the problem is not with your enemies. The problem is not with the times. The problem is with you. Your hearts are dislocated. You have lost your love for me. Go up to the mountains, bring down wood and build my house, and then you shall prosper, says God to them. The people listen to the voice of God. They are obedient to the voice of Haggai, recognizing that behind the man of God is Almighty God Himself. And 3 weeks after that first proclamation, they begin the rebuilding of the house of God. Now, 7 weeks later, the word of God comes to them again through the lips of the prophet Haggai. And he says to them in verse 2 of chapter 2, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? There were some people of this assembly who had seen Solomon's magnificent temple. They had lived before going into exile. They had worshipped in Solomon's temple. But after 70 years of exile, they are old and they are frail, but they are still alive. And they look at this temple in its simplicity, without all the refinement and all the wealth of Solomon's temple. And according to Ezra chapter 3, they begin to weep because they feel that this temple is unlike the previous one. It has no Ark of the Covenant. It has no glory. It has no gold and no silver. This is so much less than Solomon's temple was. And they begin to mourn and they begin to weep. And here in verse 3, it is almost as if God is conspiring to discourage them. He brings them to the temple and he says to them, look at this building. Compare it to the previous one. Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Is it not too simple, too unrefined, too rough before you? And so we see that whenever we are engaged in the work of God, whenever we are engaged in the work of building the house of God, there always will be discouragement. Sometimes it is discouragement that arises from our own hearts, the doubts, the anxieties, the fears, the disappointments, and the shattered dreams. At other times, it is the words of other people that disappoints and discourages us. They look at us and they mock our smallness. They look at our building and they scorn its simplicity. And so the discouragement comes to us. And sometimes we may feel that it is God Himself who is discouraging us, that He points us to the glories of the past, and He shows us the simplicity and the bareness of the present. And it seems to discourage us altogether. These people knew discouragement. And if you and I are Christians, we know something of that discouragement and disappointment too. And maybe you are here even this morning, and this is exactly where you are. Disappointed, discouraged, almost at the point of despair. But the God who seems to conspire to bring discouragement is actually seeking to encourage them. He says to them in verse 4, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. And so he encourages them and he says to them, be strong. Three times he says, be strong, be strong, be strong. Zerubbabel, the civil leader, be strong. Joshua, the high priest, you be strong. And all you people of the land, be strong. Because he says, I am with you. I am the Lord of hosts. I am the great God, the maker of heaven and earth, the God of creation, the God of providence, and the God of the new creation. I am with you, and I am for you. There is no reason to fear. There is no cause for discouragement. Be strong and continue building the temple of God. But it seems to me that implicit in that encouragement, there is a rebuke. You see, in verse 3, at the end it says, the word of God, in comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? It is not so in my eyes, says God, but in your eyes, in your seeing, in your perception, according to your judgment, is it as if it is nothing to you? In other words, the problem was not objective, it was subjective. The problem was not with the state of things. The problem was in the way they were seeing these things. And God seems to hint to them that the problem was not in the being, it was in the seeing. It was not with the building, it was with their eyes. The problem was still with them, in the way they were seeing it. And what then were they seeing? Well, they were seeing the present, but they were not seeing the past, and they were not seeing into the future. They had forgotten the past, and they had no vision for the future. And when they had forgotten the past, and when they had no vision for the future, their perception of the present was imperfect and incorrect. But it wasn't just that they had no vision for the future, and that they had no understanding of the past. They were only seeing the visible. They had failed to see the invisible. They were seeing this building, but they were not seeing the glory of God and the plan that God had for them. And so God says to them in verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you, do not fear. As he begins to recenter their thinking and their seeing, he takes them first to the past, and he reminds them of who they were and what he has done for them. Once they were not a people, it was God who made them a people. Once they had no home, it was God who now gave them a home. Once they were a pilgrim people with no permanent place of worship, in this place God had given to them, and in this place he had established his name. And in order to correct their understanding, he takes them to the past, reminding them that in the covenant, he has promised to be their God, and he has promised to take them as his own beloved people. And then in verse 6, he takes them into the future. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, and the sea and the dry land, And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Having given to them an understanding of the past, he gives to them a vision of the future. And he tells them that into this temple, the glory of God that was once in a cloud will come in human flesh. That God will come in his own person. And that God will fill this temple with glory. And that the peoples of all nations, the Jews as well as the Gentiles, from the four corners of the earth, they will come to this house, and they will bring their gold and their silver and their offerings, and here they will find the God that they are seeking. Solomon's temple was a blessing to the Jews primarily. But this temple of Zerubbabel, this rough and unrefined structure, without the Ark of the Covenant, without the gold and the silver, without the Shekinah glory, this place was to be filled with the presence, the personal presence of the living God. And all the people of the world were to flock to it, and they were to fill it, because they would find God in that place. And so as he reminds them of the past, and as he gives them a vision for the future, he reminds them of the present in verse 8. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. The silver and the gold that you desire, the silver and the gold that you saw in Solomon's temple, all these things belong to me. And I can give you these things. I could have given you these things even for this building of Zerubbabel. But I'm giving you something better. I'm giving you something that's better than gold or silver. I'm giving you my personal glory. I'm giving you my presence. I'm giving you my spirit. I'm giving you my word, and my word is more precious than all the gold in the world, and it is sweeter to the taste than honey even from the comb. I'm giving you the invisible. I'm giving you more than the visible. I'm giving you the spiritual together with the physical. I'm giving you something that is more glorious than anything that you have known ever before. The people looked at their present, the rough and the unrefined building. They were ashamed. They wept and they mourned. God looks at them and he says, let me remind you of your past. Let me give you a vision for the future. And then you will have a proper understanding of the present. Let me show you not just the visible, but also the invisible and the spiritual. And then you will know what this temple means to me and what this temple ought to mean to you as my people. He seems to come to them almost conspiring in a state of discouragement. There is no doubt that many of them were discouraged, disappointed with the building, disappointed with their circumstances, perhaps even tempted to be disappointed with God. God comes to them and he encourages them. Be strong, he says, I am with you. The past, the present, the future, all of them have got meaning and they are full of hope. The visible as well as the invisible, God brings before their eyes. And you know, all that is so important for us, because it is easy to get disappointed and to be discouraged with our numbers, with our circumstances, with our building, with our growth. And paradoxical though it is, we can still be disappointed with growth. There is nothing that any of us can here do to bring even one person through that door. And week after week after week, God has just done that. And yet, even in the midst of growth, we can be disappointed. But might it be that the problem is not with the church? The problem is with our eyes. We are seeing the present and we think we are seeing the present perfectly, but we are not, because we have lost the past and we have no vision for the future. And those two things affect us, and they affect our appreciation of the present. We have forgotten the fact of where we came from, and we have no idea of the future that God has for us. And so we become disappointed, and we become so quickly discouraged. But is it not also the case that we become disappointed and discouraged so quickly because, like the ancient church, we only want to see the visible? We are ignorant of the invisible, the eternal, and the spiritual. We are so obsessed with the numerical, the physical, that we are almost oblivious of the spiritual. And God says to them, I'll give you something better than silver or gold. I'll give you myself. I will be your gold, and I will be in your midst, and I, the desire of the nations, my son who is the desire of the nations, he will be in this temple, and he will be your glory. And why, he says to them, why are you disappointed? Why are you discouraged? I have only one son, and I'm giving him into your temple. And my brothers and sisters, why are you disappointed? Why am I disappointed? Do we not know that he is still the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks? It is Jesus who founds the church. It is Jesus who establishes the church. It is Jesus who keeps the church. It is Jesus who protects the church. And if we are here today, it is because he is walking in our midst, and he is our glory. And he says to the ancient church, there is no reason for disappointment. There is no reason for discouragement. This temple is no better than Solomon's temple. It is a greater temple, perhaps not to your eyes, But to me it is. And on this place, the feet of my son shall stand. And so there was the discouragement. And there was the encouragement. Implicit in it, there was the rebuke. The problem was not with the building. The problem was with their eyes in their seeing. And God gives them a panoramic survey of the past, of the future, to give to them an understanding of the present. He gives to them an insight of the invisible, the spiritual and the eternal, so that they will be able to come to a true understanding of the visible and the physical. How then can you and I come to this understanding? How can you and I have this spiritual enlightenment, this understanding of the past, this vision for the future, this appreciation of the present? In closing, at verse 9, he says, "And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." In this place, in this building of Zerubbabel, I will give shalom. Shalom is total wellness, complete well-being, perfect peace. In this place, he says, I will give to you shalom. And he did. Only a few hundred years after the prophet Haggai spoke these words, God was made manifest in the flesh. He took a human form. He took our form. He was born in Bethlehem, the son of Joseph the carpenter. His name was Jesus. He grew up in Nazareth, and at the age of 33, he was condemned to die on a Roman cross. And on that day, on that Good Friday, when he was executed, just when he gave up his ghost, when he cried out, "It is finished," outside the walls of Jerusalem, he made that cry. Just then, the priests were all ready to offer the evening sacrifice. It was round about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And when Jesus Christ made that cry, immediately the veil in the temple in Jerusalem was torn from top to bottom. Not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. It was not done by human hands. It was done by the divine fingers of God. And in the tearing of the veil, in the sacrifice of his body, Jesus Christ made peace for us. Him who knew no sin, God made to become sin, that through his flesh, you and I might experience peace. And the tearing of the veil in the temple brought peace between a sinful humanity and a holy God. Man now had access, direct access to God. And man came, now not through another human mediator, but as sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, he came into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. And when you and I have the peace with God, you and I have peace with ourselves. There is peace within our hearts. You and I have peace with each other, and you and I can live in peace with our environment as well. Peace with God means that we enjoy peace with ourselves, peace with each other, and peace with our environment on earth. You see, the fact of the matter is this. You and I are disintegrated people living fragmented lives in a destructive universe. We can't live with ourselves, we can't live with each other, and we can't live with the environment where God has placed us. We are completely disordered, and sin has ruined us. Every faculty within us has been ruined by sin. The way we think is not always the way we live, and the way we feel is not the way we always express ourselves. There is no longer an integration, a coherence within us. Sin has taken its toll. And that's why we've lost our peace. That's why we've lost our peace with each other. That's why we are destroying the environment in which we live. And all because we are not at peace with God. And my brothers and sisters, the only way we will begin to understand ourselves, will begin to understand our church, will begin to understand our friends and our neighbors and our families, is when we have a right and a living relationship with God. The problem is not with the church. The problem is not even with our circumstances. The problem is with our eyes. It is with the way we see. And fundamentally, the problem is with the sin, the disobedience of our hearts. And unless and until we find peace with God through the cross of Jesus Christ, we shall never be at peace with ourselves. Nor shall we be at peace with our friends, our families, and our neighbors. We shall always be dissatisfied with our churches, our congregations, and our buildings. And we will always be dissatisfied with our environment too. But maybe you are here this morning, and the church is the least of your worries. You're concerned for yourself. You're mystified by divine providence in your own life. And you're worried and you're anxious for your children and your grandchildren after you. And you're wondering, is there meaning to all this? Is there hope for me? Is there hope for those who come after me? The answer is always the same. Until you and I personally find our peace with God through Jesus Christ, there is no hope for us, and there is no hope for those who come after us. And so I plead with you, find your peace, find it with God, and find it through Jesus Christ, His Son. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 143, Psalm 143, the first version, and we are singing here verses 5 to 10. Psalm 143, the first version, and verse 5. I call to mind the days of old, to meditate I use on all thy works, upon the deeds I of thy hands do muse. My hands to thee I stretch, my soul thirst as dry land for thee. Yes, Lord, to hear my spirit fails. Hide not thy face from me, lest like to them I do become, that go down to the dust. At morn let me thy kindness hear, for in thee do I trust. Teach me the way that I should walk. I lift my soul to thee. Lord, free me from my foes, I flee to thee to cover me. Because thou art my God to do thy will, do me instruct. Thy spirit is good, me to the land of uprightness conduct. Psalm 143, verses 5 to 10, the first version, we stand to sing to God's praise.
I call to mind the
Thou hast increased our numbers. Help us to rejoice and to glory in the greatness and in the wonder of our doing. Show us also a glimpse of the future that thou hast for us. From this place, going to the furthest corners of the earth, give to us a glimpse of that glorious future, a vision of what thou hast for us. And understanding these things, help us to appreciate more of the present, who we are, why we are here, and what we are called to do. We are a foolish, a brutish, and an ignorant people. Forgive us our sins, and make us to be an assembly who live and move and have our beings in that world that is unseen and eternal. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.